where we come now to consider this final chapter in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14. And when we considered Zechariah chapter 11, we noted that some held that chapter to be the most difficult chapter in this prophecy of Zechariah. Well, this final chapter would challenge chapter 11 to that claim of being the most difficult chapter in this book of Zechariah. Martin Luther, the German reformer, he wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah. His first commentary on this book was from chapter 1 to chapter 13. He had no remarks for chapter 14. And in his second commentary on Zechariah, he included some remarks on this chapter 14. And one of those remarks was this, and I quote, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." That's why difficult this 14th chapter is of the book of Zechariah. And if we try to fit this chapter into a neat chronological time frame, we will fail. Or if we strive to consider every minutiae of every text, we will utterly fail. And yet, the comfort is, it is God's word. And all of Scripture is profitable for the people of God. What we can know from this chapter with certainty is the primary themes that we have contained herein. We have before us the history of the church. We have the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the promised Messiah of this book of Zechariah. And we have the eternal age of kingdom glory. We have these themes caught up in this 14th chapter. Now, to help ourselves in understanding, we will be approaching this chapter as one of figurative language. Not literal language, but figurative language. We should view Zechariah 14 as containing apocalyptic language in places where it speaks of something entirely future. There's things recorded in Zechariah 14 that we are certain and sure have not happened yet in the history of mankind. Therefore, they must be future and yet to come to pass. Now, this is unlike some other chapters that we have considered, like the likes of chapter 9, where we had figurative language, but we were able to align that chapter with certain events in history, like Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Maccabean period. As we close our study of this prophecy, we are at the same time propelled forward to a time of future events, that which will be the dawning of eternity, in a sense, into our eternal rest and inheritance. While at the same time propelling us forward, chapter 14, in a sense, also throws us back. What do I mean? Well, in this chapter 14, we should now realize what it was like for the people of Zechariah's generation when they received the night visions and the prophecies. Everything was future. And no doubt it was hard for them to discern. And it was easier for us in the light of the New Testament, in the light of history, to discern what Zechariah was saying. But not for his generation. So we find ourselves, as it were, in the final chapter of our study, in the boots of the people of Zechariah's generation. We now experience somewhat of what they experienced in Zechariah's ministry. Because that which is before us is yet to be, and in the future, and is figurative language. So we are propelled forward, but we are also cast back. One writer remarked of this final chapter, "The final chapter in the book of Zechariah picks up numerous themes from the preceding chapters and works them together for a powerful symphonic description of a day when everything will be renewed and set right." A promise this is then, dear congregation, of the ultimate hope to close this prophecy, which was a prophecy of hope. Zechariah is known as the prophet of hope. And here we have the ultimate hope of God's people in Zechariah 14. Now, in our study of this chapter, we will be splitting it into two sermons. And firstly, we shall consider it then under this theme: everything will be renewed. Everything will be renewed. Verse 1 through on to verse 11. Well, firstly then, we note history of deliverance for the church from verse 1 through to verse 7. A history of deliverance for the church. Now, these verses are also considered by some to refer to either the Maccabean period or the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or they're viewed as the totality of the history of the church, as the enemies of the church have come against the church throughout its existence. And that's the view that we shall be taking. Verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." The prophet sets out the context of this chapter. In his opening words, what is it? It is the day of the Lord. That of a final eschatological event that will happen in the future. He's dealing with last things. Things that will surely come to pass. The day of the Lord is coming. And yet the church will be preserved unto that day, because it has been preserved throughout its entire existence. The church has been attacked on every side from its very institution. And the Lord has preserved it in seasons of opposition, when it has been relentlessly attacked and opposed by the world. The Lord has preserved it and will preserve it unto the day of the Lord. Just as the church has been defended and has been successful in battle and has been brought through in victory when all hope seemed to be lost, so this will culminate in its final triumph. And this ought to give us hope in the age in which we live. We've considered before that it is a day of small things, but we do not despise that day. It is a day of small things, but we do not lose hope in this day. Our hope is in God. God, who has always fought for his church and always brought his church through the refining fire, as we read at the end of chapter 13. God will preserve and bring us on to triumph. Now, verse 2 to verse 5, we read that the Lord gathers. And we should note this. Verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." That is against the church. I will gather. The Lord gathers. The Lord is sovereign. He brings the enemies of the church to the church, in order that he may have victory over them. The Lord gathers the enemies of the church, just as he raised up Pharaoh to pursue Israel.
so he also has raised up enemies for the church.
Exodus 14 and verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So the Lord raised up Pharaoh to pursue the church in order that the Lord would be honored and in order that all the enemies of the church would know that the Lord, he is God. And so we have it here also. In the history of the church, it's always been the same. It has been the Lord that has gathered the enemies of the church. The Lord, in his sovereignty, raises up enemies for his own glory and for the refining, as I said, of his people. Sometimes they're used as the chastening rod in the hand of God to refine his church, that the dross may be taken off, that a remnant may be seen who are named after the Lord. Those whom he raises are those whom he brings down in defeat. We see in verse 2, we have the attacks against the church have been relentless. Verse 3, the Lord himself fights for us when all hope seems lost. The church is rifled, women ravished, half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. What a comfort this is, knowing that we should always live in hope when things seem hopeless. Remember, this is a message to a discouraged people in a discouraging age. Therefore, we take this message for ourselves, don't we? We ought to covet this word of Zechariah. When all hope seems lost, the Lord, the captain of our salvation, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, will come to the aid of his church and deliver his church. Now we have in verse 4, and his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. Is this literal or is this a figurative standing? Now we know that there are those who take this as a literal standing. Those who teach premillennialism. That the Lord, when he returns, will set up his kingdom at Jerusalem and have a 1,000-year reign on earth. They believe this verse to be a literal verse. But I think we should take it as figurative, as it was taken also in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11 and verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. You see, when the glory of the Lord was departing in the book of Ezekiel, and we read that the Lord stood on that Mount of Olives. So as the glory was departing, it is as if the Lord stood and watched on at the temple. And so it is here. When the Lord departed from the temple at the beginning of the exile, he left the city, as one writer remarked, and stood on the Mount of Olives. And so when the Lord comes to deliver his church on the day of the Lord, that final victory, that final battle, the Lord's presence will be felt. We should understand this then as a figurative language, as assurance of his protection, his observing presence among his people. That's what's being conveyed to us. The Lord will observe. He will protect his people. Now we see the seismic shifting in verse 5. These mountains, this mountain will be split in two, Verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azar. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now that earthquake recorded for us in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. There's no record of this earthquake in the historical books, but Amos records it in his first chapter. And we see with this seismic shifting that we are taught two things. Firstly, escape. Secondly, an entry. The Lord's people will be given a route of escape through these two sides of this mountain. And there will be an entry. Who will enter? Well, look at the last clause of verse 5. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. The Lord will come, and all the host of heaven, and all the saints that will come with him, to deliver his people. The way being cleared for the coming of the Lord. We read somewhat of this, don't we, in the New Testament. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. We also have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. There are many more. But verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 3, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So you see, a way of entry is being made. The Lord is coming for his bride. And all the saints, all the church triumphant, is coming with him to deliver the church militant that's being battered on every side. The Lord of glory shall return. We must confess that this day of the Lord's return will be for the ultimate deliverance of his church and the ultimate destruction of all those who oppose God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're taught, isn't it? All those who oppose the gospel will be destroyed. The ushering in of all things new, dear congregation. Everything will be renewed at that day. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. It's all new. But let us note then, secondly, the final deliverance for the church. Verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord, that the light shall not be clear, nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Not day, nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. The prophet here is clearly teaching us that in that day, in the day that the Lord shall come, it shall neither be light nor dark. Conveying to us here that it is a mixed day. You see, the church's day on this earth is one of battle. It is a mixed existence. We have battle, we have trouble, we have victory. And on this day of the Lord, it will be similar. It will be a day of dimness. One writer remarked, there shall not be light. The bright ones shall contract themselves. What's he saying? Heavenly things will be dim before the coming of the day of the Lord. The stars in the sky, the moon, the sun shall all be darkened on the day of the Lord. We read of that, don't we? Joel chapter 3 and verse 15. Revelation and chapter 6 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 6, again, apocalyptic language in the book of Revelation. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, and she, when she is shaken off a mighty wind. Similar language, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, conveying a time of distress, a time of calamity, depicted in the constellations above, being brought to a sense of dimness and darkness. Now verse 7 tells us that this day will usher in the consummation of all things. It will usher in the secured future blessing of the church. And this on that day will be realized. The blessing of the church will be realized. Here in this verse 7, I think we have the pivotal verse of this chapter. I think here we have the dawning of the eternal glory. Here we have the dawning of the new age. And what a day this will be. And I think we should view the rest of this chapter, as we will, in the light of verse 7. The ushering in of his eternal reign and kingdom of the Lord Christ. When will this day be? We don't know. But God does. We read this in verse 7. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Known to the Lord. In the New Testament we read of the Lord Jesus, don't we? Saying that no man knoweth the hour but his Father in heaven. Simply, God knows the hour in which this will come to pass. God alone, it is known unto him. It will be a day when the whole order of nature will be miraculously reversed from the curse of the cursed. Yes, the cursed will be reversed and everything will be renewed. One writer remarked, the new creation shall be ushered in as the first day was, by a day of lurid gloom and darkness visible, which shall not, however, deepen into night, but brighten at its close into the everlasting dawn. It won't get darker. Dawn will break forth, not in the morning, but in the night. Dawn will break forth, that everlasting dawn that we look forward to with great hope. As I have stated, I believe this verse 7 is crucial in our understanding of this chapter 14. And that from here on, the chapter deals with matters really unknown to us. Matters in any time of the life of mankind or the life of the church has yet to experience. It is quite plainly a dawning of a new day. A day, congregation, when everything will be renewed. And that leads us on to our third point. The realized blessings of the church from verse 8 to 11. The realized blessings of the church. Whether or not we view these blessings as those at the end of this age, like some do, the latter glory of the church, or the beginning of the new, The teaching remains the same from these verses. And it is this, that the church will realize all the blessings that are yet in store for it. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. The imagery here of water pouring forth, it pouring forth in Scripture seems to be intensified in this verse. Remember, we had it in verse 1 of chapter 13, of a fountain being opened. We have it also in Ezekiel chapter 47. In Ezekiel chapter 47, of course, the water comes out from the temple and it's up to the ankles and then it's up to the knees, and the water keeps increasing. And in Isaiah 44 and verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, the floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon the sea and my blessing upon thine offspring. So we have this constant promise of water being poured forth for refreshing, for prosperity, for fruit to be produced throughout Scripture. And here we have now a real intensification of this in verse 8. We see the universality of this living water that comes forth from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. This perennial stream of living waters could possibly be directing us to the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem of Revelation chapter 22. What do we read in Revelation chapter 22? We have something of this in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We have, of course, as well in verse 17 of the same chapter. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This perennial stream of living waters, the universality of it, all will be refreshed and renewed. The living waters here speak to us of that renewing of all things. These perennial waters are undisturbed and unaffected in their movement. What do we read? In winter and in summer shall it be. So they will not only have a universal reach, but they will also be undisturbed. You see, what happens in the winter? The water freezes over. What happens in the summer? The water dries up. But here we're told that in summer and in winter, this perennial stream of living waters will not cease. That speaks to us of something as well, doesn't it? The ending of the seasons. The ending of summer and of winter. That which will come to pass when the eternal age is ushered in. That day will be continuous light, even as the night. And this perennial living water should cause us to recall those previous verses. One writer remarked, the disruption to the normal cycles of day and night is significant. In God's promise to Noah, He had promised that the normal rhythms of seasons and days would not cease for as long as the earth endures. We know that verse, Genesis 8 and verse 22. To claim that the eschatological battle would produce a time of continuous daytime without frost or drought was to declare that this vision is the long-awaited goal of history. You see, the flood waters of Noah will be replaced by the living waters in the recreation of all things. Even the promise given to Noah is that which is being realized now. The goal of all history is being realized here in Zechariah chapter 14. Well, in verse 9, we read of the reign of the Lord. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now, dear congregation, we all know that the Lord has ever been king. There was never a time when the Lord was not king. King over the earth. And this text is best understood in the light of Habakkuk 2 and 14. That when it says there that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The eternal and universal kingdom of the Lord will be recognized by all in the earth in that day. That's what it's teaching us. That man will come to the realization that the Lord, Jehovah, it's in capital letters, that Jehovah is king. The God of Israel is king. And the knowledge of the glory of his kingship will cover the earth. Great cause for hope when we see such a lack of knowledge of the Lord in our age and in our generation. Not only a lack of knowledge out with the church, but a lack of knowledge even within the visible church. And yet this day is coming when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. There will be no competition at all to God's claim as king. There are many who compete against God's exclusive claim as king. There are many false gods and false religions that compete with God as king. There's many autonomous souls that refuse to submit to the kingship of Jehovah. They call themselves king. There's many tyrants in this world. We have one, even at this time, flexing his muscles in Eastern Europe. He himself sees himself as king. But there will be no competition in that day to God's claim as king. This will either be the increase in the church or the removal of mixture. You see, the church is mixed until the coming of the Lord. The church is made up of converted and unconverted, of believer and unbeliever. But yet on this day, the church will be completely refined and purified. That mixture will be gone. Gone. It will be a pure church. And in verse 10 and in 11, verse 11, we have the city of God. The city of God will be perfectly situated, perfectly secured, and it will be restored in that day. We read in verse 10, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Nothing will be able to elevate itself against the church in that day. Everything will be flattened as a plain. Jerusalem, the church, as it was, will be able to see any enemies coming from afar. None will be above the church in that day. We read in verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Men will dwell in the new Jerusalem. There is no more destruction. no more opposition that will come against the church. We have parallel verses in Isaiah 2 and verse 2, Micah 4 and verse 1. See the prosperity, the realized blessing of the church. The church, the city of God, will truly live in peace, will truly live as a city of truth in that day. The realized blessings of the church. Everything, dear congregation, will be renewed. Well, what further uses can we make of this for ourselves? Well, firstly, confidence in God. Confidence in God. Dear saints, the Lord has delivered his church from every enemy throughout its history. And he is yet to finally and ultimately deliver it from all trouble. We know this from the testimony of Scripture and the experience of history. The church has survived. Kingdoms have come. Kingdoms have gone. Kingdoms have been raised up in this world. And kingdoms have fallen. But the kingdom of our God, the church of Jesus Christ, still stands today. All of the tyranny, all of the persecution, all of the opposition that has come against it, it still lives. We are evidence of this truth. We have gathered here today. We are the people of the kingdom of God. Confidence in God. Let us understand and believe this truth, that ultimate deliverance, final victory, will be ours. In its eschatological victory, the church will have its blessings realized and its blessings eternally secured. Let us not doubt this in our age. It is easy for us to live by sight, to walk by sight and not by faith. When we walk by sight, we see the smallness of the church. We see the greatness of wickedness. We see the strength of other religions, even within the United Kingdom. But let us not doubt this truth, that God will deliver us. Let this be our boast. Let our boast be in the Lord. No matter how small the remnant may become, God will deliver his church. Let us have confidence in him. Let us be confident in the Lord's cause. It may seem to us to be an insurmountable mountain before us, but let us be confident. It's God's cause. It's the cause of the one who will be ultimately victorious. Let us have confidence in the Lord. We will prevail, for the Lord will go forth. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Let us be confident in God. Secondly, are we ready? Are we ready? Verse 5. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Are we ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is coming. Christ is returning. And that with the heavenly host and the saints triumphant. While we wait, are we certain that we are members of the church militant? That's what you call the church that's still living on earth. The church militant. Because we're in the heat of the battle. While we await the victorious return of our King with the church triumphant. Think of some of those of our congregation who have in the past year or so gone on into glory. They will return with the Lord as the triumphant saints of the one who purchased them with the price of his blood. The church triumphant is coming. And will we be ready? Or if we die before he comes, will we be one of those who will return with? He has come once and is coming again. What then is our response? Read Titus 2, verse 11 to 15. The Lord has come. What's our response? The Lord is coming again. What is our response? Are you ready? And thirdly and finally, at evening time there shall be light. Verse 7, final clause, that at evening time it shall be light. Dear friend, in the evening time of life, maybe of a life lived with dark clouds and gloominess all of its days, the light will nevertheless dawn for the Christian. This is the hope of the Christian. We can apply this to ourselves personally. At the evening, there will be light. The Christian will not have to wait to the dawn of the morning. The evening time of life, there will be light. This is our hope. But for the sinner, for the one who is a stranger to God, such life will never see the dawning, but rather the night will yet get darker and gloomier, with no hope of the dawn, with no hope of the light. We have something of this in verse 12 to 15 that we will consider next time. No hope. Utter destruction. Why will you die without hope of a new day? For the Christian, in the evening, the light will dawn. For the Christian, the dawn of the eternal day will one day break. Whether that be as we leave this life through death, or whether it be the Lord returns before he calls us home. For no man knoweth the day of the return of the Lord. Most will experience, of course, the twilight of life before the day breaks. But when it breaks, for all the church of God, one thing we can be assured of, dear congregation, that everything will be renewed to the glory of our God and to the glory of his Christ. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray.